scripture reading this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Proverbs 21, 1 through 3. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice.
Thank you, brother, for that scripture reading. And good morning. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. We are going to be reading some passages through this lesson. And I do think that the lesson that we have this morning is important. I already told Brandon what I was preaching on, but we're going to take a biblical look at abortion. And so certainly, as we all know in the news, the Supreme Court has voted a 5-4 vote to throw out the Roe v. Wade decision back in 1973 that permitted some 1 million abortions every single year. And so that's about 50 million babies who have been killed for the past 50 years every single year, a decision that was claimed by that court that was an unalienable right within a woman to be able to choose. And so my stance on it isn't to be political. It isn't to tell you to vote Republican or Democrat and to tell you this or that. It's simply to tell you that God has told us whether abortion is wrong or right. And so if God does tell us this, then it really doesn't matter what you think. It really doesn't matter what I think in regard to the standard of morality. Because we need to ask ourselves, who sets the standard of morality? Is it you? Is it me? Well, if you just read there in Proverbs chapter 21 and particularly verses 1 through 3 there, the Bible plainly told us that there's a way that seems right to a man. Just as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:23, there's a way in our minds that we will reason for something to be right if we want it to be so-called right. But I want us to also read Proverbs 21 and verse 15. Because as I've scrolled on Facebook and looked at the response of Democrats and liberals and the response of conservatives and Christians, there's obviously a mixed feeling about this whole thing. But I reminded of Proverbs 21:15, where the Bible says to do justice is pleasure for the righteous, but is ruin to the workers of iniquity. Isn't that exactly how people responded? The people who know that abortion is murder and killing a child when they don't have a choice to live or to die and killing an innocent life is wrong, and that we're going to look at this morning, that we were happy that that passed. And then those who were liberal and said that a woman's rights have been taken away were upset. And there have been protests, and certainly they have the right to peacefully protest. If it becomes violent, they need to be arrested and thrown in jail because they're not supposed to be doing that. And so we need to understand from God's perspective, what is God's view of abortion? And so that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning with my time. Now, what is abortion? If we ask that question to get us on the same topic here, to get us to think about the same things here, I want to give a couple of a definition in the dictionary and a couple of them that kind of persuade us as to understand what an abortion is. One says the deliberate, remember that, termination of a human pregnancy most often performed during the first 28 weeks of pregnancy. And Merriam-Webster defines it as the termination of a pregnancy after accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by the death of the embryo, and then gives two suggestions as to what they're talking about: a miscarriage and then induced expulsion of a human embryo. You know, in our minds, when we think about a miscarriage, we think about it a lot differently than what we're going to learn in the Bible. But to really summarize very simply as we go along in this lesson, The way the Bible uses the term miscarriage is not as loosely as we use it today. In fact, the only way that the Bible uses the term miscarriage is that the baby has actually died. And we use it a little bit more loosely, where we would almost consider that we would help in that regard to be called a miscarriage, but we've helped it in some way along the way. And some people have used it as such. That's why I want to make that difference or distinction. And so what does the Bible say about abortion? It may surprise you, but the term abortion is not in the Bible. Surprise? The term abortion is nowhere. We can't find the actual word abortion or abort or various verb forms of that anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. But why is that? Because the English language did not have the word abortion when the King James translators translated in 1611, and when every translation of God's Word that's come about, obviously up until we had that word, it wasn't part of the English language to describe this particular act. An act where a woman is deliberately terminating her pregnancy as early as 28 weeks, and I understand that's changed, and I understand as well that the state of Colorado, as Brandon has shared with me, that I didn't know, but they have enforced the law to say if you want to commit an abortion, even up to the point of up to the delivery date in 9 months, then you have the power to do that. Now think about that. Well, I guess in 8 months I'm tired of this pregnancy. It's really making me tired. I've gained a lot of weight. My ankles are swollen, and I'm complaining to my husband to go get ice cream. I'm tired of it. I'm done. I'm going to kill my baby. That's what the thought process should be, that I'm killing the baby. I'm tired of it, but that's exactly what's happening. And so we need to understand that abortion is willingly ending the existence of a human life in the mother. We need to understand that the Bible does not speak explicitly as far as saying the word, but it does speak explicitly to the context or the subject of it. And so this introduces another question for us as Christians. To really figure out what's going on here, we first need to realize when life begins. When does life begin? You know, in many debates between liberals and conservatives, that debate is held over whether it begins at conception or further down the line. But you know that science has come along and said, we've determined when it happens. It happens at conception. That's when life begins, at conception. And God actually tells us that's exactly when this actually begins. If you actually go to Zechariah chapter 12, the prophet there will remind us of when life begins. If I can get over there in this particular Bible. Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, He's the one that created them, lays the foundations of the earth, He's the one that made them, and He forms the spirit of man within Him. And so first we need to back up and realize that God is the one that created life. And when did that happen? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, when the Bible tells us that God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being, He's saying that when the soul was given to Adam, that is when he became of life. He was not life when he had no soul brought within this body. If you were to picture God creating the whole body from the dust of the ground, but He didn't breathe into it the soul that it needed to live, there would be no life. And so when does life begin? Scientifically, it says it begins at conception. And scripturally, it adds up to that we would say that God said that at conception is when He actually gives life. That's when He gives the soul. He gives the soul to the very embryo that's about 100 cells at that particular point in time in development. That embryo has a soul already within it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be considered life. And by the way, the scientific law of biogenesis teaches us that life comes from life and that of its own kind. And if it's not life at that point, then what we have is life creating non-life, which is inconsistent in nature itself. The Bible is plain and clear. Science is plain and clear, regardless of how many liberals want to reject it. In Jeremiah chapter 1, and really in verses 4 and 5 is another good example of showing us when life began. And here Jeremiah the prophet is talking about when God had formed him in the womb. And this is quite an interesting picture. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, "Now the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I gave you as a prophet to the nations. He's saying, I already gave you life, going back to before he was even born. And so we're talking about Jeremiah then being an unborn child but having life, and God having expectations for Jeremiah to be a prophet that would go to Israel to preach to them repentance. But maybe another thing that we should consider about abortion is that we're not talking about, once again, it being a political issue. It's not just a political issue. It is a moral issue. And I know I've said that, but I want us to get that point plain and clear in our minds. It is a moral issue. And if a moral issue is brought to our attention, then that means one of two things. Either the issue is right or it is wrong. Either the thing we're talking about is right in God's eyes or it is sin. It is wrong. There is no gray area here in morality. The Bible determines for us that that is the case. And so abortion is right or wrong based upon God, not upon you or me. And as we go to the Bible and look at passages like Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we see that God has already determined the standard of morality and we must accept it. And we, yes, of course, have free will. We can reject it, but God has told us He has set the standard of morals. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, those people who would change morality and redefine it, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's the very people who want to try to redefine morals, redefine everything about God's Word so that it can fit into their kind of lifestyle. Yet the Bible tells us, seek the old paths. Seek what God has given us to be the standard of morality. And the Bible, by the way, is our standard of morality. It's telling us that this is how we live to please God, and we must follow it. It must be our guidebook. And by the way, God alone determines whether this subject is right or wrong. Do we not see that? Do we not see that happening? Now, I want to walk us through some passages here in the New Testament where we begin to talk about the unborn child is, and think about this from God's perspective, not Jesse's perspective, not the Democrat or Republican, not whether you're mad at the Supreme Court or full of joy because of their decision. Let us look at what God has to say about it. And we're going to begin in the New Testament, and we're going to begin in Luke chapter 1, because there are particular terms used in the Greek that actually define for us how God views an unborn child while in the womb. And so we're going to back up to the life of Christ there and look at a few places where we see how God chose this word and explains how He views the child's life at that particular stage of development. And so we're going to start there in Luke chapter 1. And this is not particularly about Jesus. We'll look at that in a minute, but Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. If you remember, this is when Mary comes to Elizabeth. She's been pregnant for approximately 6 months, according to verse 24 and 25. And so here we're going to have Mary, the mother of Jesus, go to her cousin here to see how she's doing, clearly, to visit her and to see how the baby's doing is the implied context there. And in verse 39 of Luke 1, it says, now at this time Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, notice she's carrying it at 6 months, it's unborn, it's still in the womb, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now continue reading on. And she cried out with a loud voice, saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby, notice verse 41 and 44, by the way, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And so what we have here is the Greek term brephos. Brephos is what the Holy Spirit decided to use here. The Holy Spirit, being God, said we're using the term brephos here to talk about this unborn child. We know it's at 6 months of age, but any point that the child would be unborn, this word brephos has the meaning of a broad line here of life, but still, the word has a broad meaning, but it covers a lot of ground regarding life. The word means an embryo, That's the first stage at conception. A fetus, that's Latin for baby, by the way, but the early developmental stage. An unborn child at any period of time during the time that it's in the womb. A just born child. A partially grown child. And metaphorically for the child of God. And so obviously the context in which we're reading is going to determine how it is being used. But here Brephos is specifically talking about an unborn child who is in the womb and is life, is full of life, and this term would extend it back to conception. And so now the Holy Spirit has told us, I consider life in the womb from the time of conception, and then even after that child is born and grows up, it continues to have life. That's God's perspective, not Jesse's perspective. And now let's go over to have an example of this same term in Luke chapter 2. And here we're talking about the birth of Jesus, but this same term is going to be used. And specifically, let's go ahead and drop down to verses 12 and following there. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby, Brephos, wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. And it happened that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16. So verses 12 and 16 is when the Holy Spirit chose to use the term Brephos. So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby, Jesus being just born, lying in a manger. Unborn or born, God has the same perspective on that child's life. It is alive from conception, and there is life in it. And of course, there's going to be a big point for this as we continue on in the lesson. In the Old Testament, we again looked at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And we looked at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. And we can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and see creation there. As well with man. But let us go to another verse in the Old Testament. Psalm 139, and David here is writing this psalm, and he's speaking about his own life, speaking about God and when He formed him. And so I want us to see the consistency of the Old Testament, the New Testament. I want us to see those words that the Holy Spirit chose to use in the New Testament to show without a doubt that life is there from conception. And so keep these things in your mind as we're going through this lesson. And certainly I hope that we will. So verse 13 through 16 of Psalm 139. Notice this. For you formed me, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. The Hebrew idiom here for unshaped substance is a reference to the embryo, by the way, specifically. But they didn't have the term embryo at that time, so they called it the unshaped substance. And in your book, all of them were written the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. He's talking about his life. And remember in these Psalms, when David is praising God and praying out to God, he's basically thanking God for all the blessings in life. And in this particular point, he's specifically talking about his origins of life. Who gave me life in the first place? Was it God? Absolutely. He gave you the soul, the spiritual part of man. And we realize that if we go over to James chapter 2, although James is not speaking about the origins of life, he's talking about faith without works is dead. He's using the truth and the principle that we should understand from the Scriptures that when a soul is put there at a conception, that is when life begins, not without the soul. You cannot have life without it. And so James chapter 2, and this is obviously a well-known verse in our Bibles. We understand that we have to practice Christianity and live faithfully unto death, and certainly this is the point he's making, but he's basing it upon another spiritual truth. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, he's talking about the soul, he's talking about at conception, if the embryo didn't have a soul, if the unborn child at any point didn't have a soul, it would be dead. So also faith without works is dead. So there you have it. Psalm 139. You have Jeremiah 1 and verses 4 and 5. You have Zechariah 12 and verse 1. You have the Holy Spirit using Brephos in Luke chapter 1. and in Luke chapter 2, talking about an unborn child and just born Jesus into the world. In James chapter 1, 27, all these verses from Old and New Testament tell us God has never changed His view on when life begins, and it begins at conception. And you and I as people have no right, man or woman, to take an innocent life. There's no right there. You know, I looked on Facebook and saw one woman say, "We've just lost our rights as women. You never had the right to murder your child. I don't have the right to walk out here and shoot somebody at Pizza Hut because I own a gun and I have free will. Do I have the right to do that?" Raise your hand if I have that right. You see, that's not a right given to me by God. That's not a right given to me by the Constitution. That's not a right. Just because I have... I'm confused about this. I think liberals assume that if you have free will, that's a right. I can do whatever I want because I have free will. That's not what the founders said in the Constitution. That's not what God said. God told us we have free will, but He doesn't approve of all of our immoral actions, so we don't have the right to practice those things. And so another point that needs to be made is not just determining when life begins and through that process, but also the fact that that child from embryo to birth and after birth is innocent. That child is sinless. It's perfect in the eyes of God. It doesn't know right from wrong. And so why would we take the life of a baby, as the Holy Spirit called it, even though it would be an embryo? Why would someone do that disgusting, immoral thing? Because they've done what is right in their own eyes. You know, in preparing for this, I actually read someone's post, and she was a New Testament Christian, obeyed the gospel. I think she was about 45 years of age. And she actually had an abortion early on in life. And she said, "I wish I never would have done that. That was the biggest mistake of my life, and I am thankful that the blood of Christ washed away my sins and forgave me of that, because otherwise I would be lost in sin." And that's a New Testament Christian who unfortunately made that decision at an early point in her life and downright knew it was a sin and a mistake, and she wished she never would have taken that child's life. The great thing about that is that child is going to be in heaven someday, having a soul and being eternal, being innocent. So those are the positive things we could take from this. There are several verses we could look at. I'm going to go over to Matthew 19's account. In Matthew 19 and verse 13, here is the principle then of learning that a child from embryo to when they get up and are born and grow to a certain point in age. That's a whole other lesson, but nonetheless, this lays down the foundation for a child being innocent. Then some children were brought to Him so that He might lay His hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them coming from Me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying His hands on them, He departed. Here He's blessing children. And that word children, again, is one of those Greek words that's not talking about just infants. A lot of people come to this passage and teach us that Jesus was only, He was almost baptizing in some way infants. That's not what's happening here. The term actually included infants, but it could include a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, an even 10-year-old, or a 5-year-old. And so the picture is that He was blessing people's children and telling them that these people, these kids were innocent. They have no sin or charge against them, and they are innocent in My eyes. And we can read Mark's account and Luke's account, but the point is we see there the innocent life that a child has. And that needs to be established. So we've established when life begins according to God, not just according to science or according to the politics, but according to God. And now we've looked at the fact that God declares them innocent. They have no sin against them during any point in this process of being a child. And that's what we need to take away from passages such as Matthew 19 and verse 13 and following as we think about the child being innocent. Now, does that mean that I have no right, when I say I like I'm the government, does the government have no right to take a life? The answer is yes, they have the right to take a life. but it's not an innocent life, right? What am I talking? I'm talking about the man who murders his family and gets caught and gets sentenced to 25 years to life, or in some states, which I'm thankful for, the death penalty. You've murdered your whole family, you've committed this wickedness, and now you have forfeited your life, right to live. That's in the Constitution, by the way, and that's also in God's Constitution, the Bible. And all you have to do is go back to the Old Testament and read of how many death sentences there were for so many things because they refused to show the light of God's Word and to refuse to respect God. Particularly, we know in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, we have the Ten Commandments there, but God further describes the act of taking an innocent life as wicked, or in another word, sin. Do not forget, capital punishment was practiced during the Old Covenant period. Those were in my notes here. And in Proverbs 6 and verse 17, we see God say He hates the hands that shed what? Innocent blood. God hates women who commit abortion. Does it mean He doesn't love them? No. Doesn't mean He doesn't love them. It means He hates the sin that they're committing. Proverbs 6:17 tells us all. And so as we walk through this then, again, I want to go back to an incident in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21. And unfortunately, the King James Version and the ASV do not properly translate the Hebrew word that needs to be translated in this particular passage, and I checked a couple of different translations, and the New American Standard 95, the New King James, and the ESV all translated as it should be, and not as the appearance of how they translated it back then, but nonetheless, we're going to learn here what he's talking about. So Exodus chapter 21, and let's begin there in verse 22, because here is an instance that really determines for us what's happening. And And within regard to abortion, this is a section of Scripture we should memorize and think about in light of what's happening in this particular situation. And this is within the context of God giving various laws about certain situations that may or may not happen and how to deal with them as far as matters of judgment and punishment and things like that. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child... And so the picture that Moses is writing is that there are two men who happen to get into a fight of some sort, and they're brawling. And within that fight, a pregnant woman walks by, and they happen to hit her just right when she's pregnant. That's what's in view here. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, or comes out, as the ESV says, which is both a literal rendition of the Hebrew there, or some versions put, has a miscarriage. That's not how the Bible is using miscarriage, and we'll look at that. This is the situation where God uses the term miscarriage to talk about the baby's died, and we use it a little bit differently. Here it's saying that she's still pregnant, it's still alive, but in God's terms, miscarriage means the baby's dead. The baby hasn't died, at least not yet. She's just giving birth literally in the Hebrew, prematurely, or it's coming out. Yet there is no injury. Here's where we find out that a miscarriage hasn't happened. It's still alive. Yet there is no injury. The baby didn't die from this immature brawl between these two guys and happened to hit this woman along the way. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband will set for him. The woman's husband gets to determine the price, right? Today I would feel that many husbands would probably grab their rifle and shoot the guy for being so upset, and that would be taking the law into your own hands. But certainly there was a punishment here on, you know, you're going to give me some of your land, you're going to give me a couple of goats and chickens, and you're going to really have to sacrifice in order to pay for what you did to my wife. That's the thing in view here. But if there is any further injury, meaning the child would die, then you shall pay life for life, capital punishment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. Do we not see that? under the old law, God would use capital punishment if a man or a person accidentally, not intentionally, accidentally killed the child. And women today say they have the right. They intentionally do it. They deliberately do it. How do you think they're going to stand on judgment day before God? Because this is how He handled it when it was an accident. When the two stupid guys were fighting over something, maybe the wife, maybe there was something going on, who knows? And they accidentally hit the woman. Accidentally. That's how God's handled it. You're punished. And if it dies because you did this stupidly, you're going to die. What are the women going to say on that day to God, I wonder? You gave me the right over my own body? Good luck with that. Good luck! Because that's not going to work with God. There are other passages we could go to, but I want to emphasize, before time gets away with me, the difference in God using the term prematurely or to come out early. An untimely birth would be the literal Hebrew there versus, I think, the fruit dying, or I don't know how the ASV says it, Brandon, but that's not proper. It's given us the idea that the baby died before it died, and there's a lot of weird things with the King James and the ASV. But anyway, it's not properly translated is the point, is what I'm trying to get at that particular place, but it's still a good translation, so another lesson, right? So there's three places we can go to show the difference in when God calls something a birth, a premature birth, an untimely birth, or coming out versus the term miscarriage, as we would use in the English language, and the Hebrew term would actually mean that particular thing. And there's a few of these here, but let's go to Job. Job chapter 3 and verse 16 is the first place. And I'm using this translation not because, well, I like it more than many others, but in these particulars that I checked, it translated these accurately. And so I was like, you know, if you're going to translate miscarriage and untimely birthright, then that's the translation I want to use. That's my thoughts on it. But anyway, remember here Job's lamenting over his life and his problems. Remember everything that happened to him. We don't have time to discuss the life of Job, but knowing that he's in a dire situation, he's lost his family, his wife doesn't support him, his friends don't support him, all that's going on. And in verse 11 in Job 3 it says, "Why did I not die from the womb, come forth from the womb and breathe my last? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For I know I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept in. It would have been rest to me. With kings and with counselors of the earth, you rebuilt waste places for themselves. Oh, with princes who had gold, or who were filling their houses with silver. Or why was I not like a miscarriage," properly Hebrew term here, "hidden away as infants that never saw light? Why didn't I die in the womb?" Now, he was in a dire situation, and that's the point he reached in his life, where he wished he would have actually died in the womb than to be brought forth. But nonetheless, that is one of those instances where the Bible uses the Hebrew term there, which is nephil, a different word than what we saw in Exodus chapter 21. This same word is used in Psalm 58, verse 8, and Ecclesiastes 6, 3 through 5, and in all places it should be translated, "Miscarriage, the baby has actually died," as God would put it. But we would use the term miscarriage in the English language to convey that Hebrew word for us. The baby's dead. And so there's the distinction. And then there's the shakel, which is another Hebrew term for miscarriage. And it's used, actually, ironically, just two chapters later in Exodus, after he laid down that law of an accidental killing of a baby and then being put to death. In chapter 23, he actually uses this particular Hebrew term and talks about it being a miscarriage. And so even Moses was making a distinction between the two. Here he's talking about the blessings in the land. And in verse 26 of Exodus 23, it says, "There shall be no one miscarrying," that's proper, "or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." And so God makes a distinction in how those English terms should come out from the original Hebrew language. And so I know that's a lot of information. We've determined that abortion, according to us, is the deliberate and intentional act of taking the baby's life, to put it simply, by the woman. And apparently she has that right according to them. And God tells us what? What does God say? Setting aside political correctness, setting aside Democrats and Republicans, setting aside all of that, what does God say? Life begins at conception and goes on because there's a soul there. And that child is innocent. And when someone takes the life of an innocent person, that is wrong. And that should be punished by death, capital punishment today, or sentenced to jail as we would do today. But here is a few words as we close here on the Constitution. The Declaration of Independence states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." He's talking about people. He's talking about people with life, talking about not just adult people, by the way. "And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." From the time they're an embryo, God has given them these unalienable rights. "And that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You see, there are many comments we can read where the founders actually have writings that you can go and read, and they explain to us what they meant when they wrote these things in the Constitution so that we don't have to guess. That's why I hope the Supreme Court uses these writings outside of just the Constitution, because they are explaining to us what they meant when they wrote what they wrote, which helps us understand and interpret the Constitution. The founders had in mind to protect the unborn by making life an unalienable right. And that means God gave them that right to live. And so once the embryo is created, no one has the right to take that person's life, because that right to exist or to have life is within them. And then we have the Constitution stating, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our," keyword, "posterity," the next generation, "and we do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States." And in Amendment 5 and Amendment 14, in both places, in different clauses, it says, "Nor shall any person be deprived of life." Amendment 5 in our Constitution and Amendment 14 protect the unborn child from being aborted. And that means that when a woman does this, she has committed murder. She needs to be put in jail and locked up. But our government's not going to ever do that. I don't see them telling a woman that she's committed abortion and now you're going to have to spend some time in jail or be put to death. You think that's going to happen in our society? I don't think it will. But should it? Perhaps. Maybe it would stop the other women from committing abortion. And so what is God's view? I didn't come up here with a political agenda. It's a moral issue. And so some application. There, I once read a book that said there's no great sermon without some kind of form of application. And I want to make it as easy. Now I am going to tell you how to vote. Because God tells you how to vote. If any Christian here has ever voted for a Democrat in the last 30 years, I know the Democratic Party has changed, you've essentially casted your vote for someone who believes in homosexuality, abortion, and transgenderism now is the biggest hot topic. It doesn't matter if they have they think they're a Christian in their life. Every Democrat today will run on that platform. Not a one of them will say, I'm against abortion, but when I run as a Democrat, I'm going to be for it because I have to be elected. That's how they're going to run. So I don't care about their personal belief at that point. If we vote for Democrats today, we are voting for people who are opposed to God. And you know the Bible warns Christians against that? You know he does in Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 and following there? Do we not see that application? It's not just standing in a pulpit and saying abortion is wrong. It's just not telling my friends that. But how am I approving of these immoral practices? In America, we have the right to vote, and who we vote for does matter. And I believe the Bible makes this as plain as can be. And in the context there, he's talking about wicked people who are living so wickedly that they want to approve of other people living wickedly so that they feel like they're justified. Doesn't that sound strange? Doesn't that sound crazy in the eyes of God? You know, the person he has in mind there is actually even including homosexuality. But I want us to read this, because this is the application of this when you go to vote. Who you're going to vote for. Your vote needs to be based upon morals, not upon anything else. Not upon how much money is in retirement. Not anything else. Morals is what a Christian needs to stand on. And verse 26 of Romans 1 says, "For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which was unnatural. They became homosexuals. And in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." That's where AIDS came from a homosexual act. There's the due penalty of the error that was committed. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God," the picture here is that, oh God, you've told me this is wrong, but I don't care what you think. I'm going to make my own choices, and if you don't like it, then tough. Imagine saying that on Judgment Day. "God gave them over to an unfit mind, not healthy. Their mind's been distorted." That's what our culture is doing today with our children, with Disney, with transgenderism, and cramming it down our throats to say that it's acceptable and okay. That is wrong. Verse 29, "Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife." Here's the list. "Deceit, malice, they are gossips." Here's all the sin that they're committing. "Slanderers, haters of God." Wouldn't they be haters if they don't care what He thinks about morals? Certainly. "Violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil." Let's come up with some new ways to practice sin. "Disobedient to parents." That is a sin as well. "Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Don't forget this verse. If this is the only verse you remember from this lesson, then so be it. And make application. "And although they know the righteous requirement of God," I know that homosexuality is a sin within me. I know that slandering someone is a sin. I know that gossiping and being boastful and prideful and hating God and murdering and being deceitful, I know that these are wrong. "That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." If you have approved of these immoral practices by your vote, I am telling you this morning that you need to repent. And I'm not mixing my words. You need to repent because you're going to be held accountable for approving of immoral practices as a Christian. It doesn't just stop at the doors of this church building. The real application is going to be, who did you vote for morally? Which person is representing the morals of God the best? And unfortunately, our system is a two-party system. It's come to the point where it essentially is only Democrat or Republican. I know there are other parties, but they're never going to win. It's a two-party system now. And one side says this about morals, and the other side says this about morals. That's it for me. I don't care if it's about social welfare and all these other things that happen. But with morals, we need to be serious. And we do need to think about who we vote for. And again, I want to make it plain and clear. I'm not telling you who to vote for. God is. And you may need to repent. Is that you this morning as a child of God? Have you made those mistakes and repented of them already? Well, great. But I don't think you want to go into Judgment Day and not repent of that particular sin, of approving of sinful actions by the way you live and the way that you vote. Because that's a serious thing. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, how do I become a Christian? You can go to the Baptist church and get an answer. You can go to the Lutheran church and get an answer. You can go to the Church of Christ and get an answer. And I would guess that in all these places you're going to get a different answer. How do I become a Christian? But you know, the Bible tells us how we can become a Christian and enter into the fellowship of God. But we need to understand that sin has separated us from God. Our sinful life, Isaiah 59, it's our iniquities that have separated us from God. We were in fellowship with Him as an innocent child, and then when I understood right and wrong, I lost that fellowship, I lost that friendship. And the only way to restore that relationship is to do what the Bible says. And you know, it is so easy. It is so simple if we will just listen to what God says to do in order to have our sins forgiven. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as Peter was preaching that sermon, he said to the people that questioned him, "What must I do? What must I do to be saved? We've murdered our Savior. We've put Him on the cross." And Peter commanded them with two commands, by the way. You repent. change your heart about this, change your life, change your living situation. If you're in fornication, homosexuality, adultery, you need to stop practicing those things. And every one of you be baptized, immersed, dipped into water for purpose, the remission of sins. And this is by the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. And so I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, those people believed because they said, "We understood we've murdered our Savior. We know He's the Son of God," and belief was not enough. Having faith in God, a mental thing in my mind that Jesus is the Son of God, is not what the Bible says about believing. And so we believe, and that belief is going to lead us to repent. It's going to lead us to confess the name of Christ. You know what Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10 say? Confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, you're the Son of God, and believe in all your heart. And so we have another step here, another thing that God gives us to do in order to receive the blood of Christ to forgive us of our sin. We believe, we repent, we confess, and we are baptized. As Acts 22:16, Paul the Apostle himself, coming out of Judaism and becoming a Christian, was commanded to arise, get up, stop praying to me for your forgiveness. You're not going to receive it by being on your knees and praying for forgiveness from sins. You need to arise, get up, and wash your sins by being baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. How do you wash away your sins? You obey the commands of God. You believe, repent, confess, and you are baptized. That's what the Bible says. Have you done that? Are your sins forgiven through doing what the Bible commands you to do in order to receive that benefit, the forgiveness of sins? This morning, whether you need to respond to that, or whether you need prayers, or perhaps you just would like to study further to learn more about God and His plan of salvation and other things, certainly we'd like to assist you as we stand and praise God together.